Well, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we are beginning a new study in this book. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we approach your holy and inerrant word, we ask that you would speak to us and reveal to us Jesus Christ. Show us your glory, the glory of your Son. Cast light on any inconsistencies in our lives from what we confess. We ask that you would purify your church, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. In the name of Christ, who is the incarnate word, we pray. Amen. How do you grow a church? You'll be hard-pressed to find a church that hasn't asked or considered that question. And it's an honest and fair question to ask. We ask that question quite often within the pastors here at PBC. How do you grow a church? We want to see the church grow. We want to see God's kingdom increase. We want to see the gospel reach every man, woman, and child. But how do you grow? How do you grow the church? Now, growth can be defined in a lot of different ways, whether it be biblical or unbiblical, which in turn will directly affect the approach. But I think at the end of the day, there are basically three approaches. The first approach is to change the message. If the church is to grow, the message needs to change. The gospel needs to be rethought in contemporary terms. And the logic behind such an approach goes like this. If we're going to effectively reach out to our modern day culture, to our present day society, the gospel needs to be reformulated. It has to be able to adapt to the changing culture and the changing times. If we are to be successful in reaching people with the gospel, we need to revise some of its tenets. It's because it's too arcane, it's too harsh, it's too invasive, it's too offensive for people today. We need to rethink our definition of man and sin and soften our ideas of judgment and of God. And that's the only way that we can successfully take the gospel to better suit the contemporary culture. We live in an advanced world, and so we would go wrong to view the gospel apart from our understanding of science and psychology and social issues. Again, this is all to better accommodate the modern mind and intellect. This is how to grow a church. And there are a very large number of churches that have decided to take that approach. Now, as Christian believers, we understand that the gospel is an unchanging truth. It is a historical fact. It is a divine message. And so to change the message would mean to change the gospel. And to change the gospel would mean what? No gospel at all. Paul, he admonished the Galatian church for so quickly deserting Christ and turning to a different gospel. And he says, not that there is another one. In other words, he firmly stated there is no other gospel except the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, in the book of Acts, he preached to the Jerusalem crowd that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, I think one of the benefits of being a part of a church that consistently and regularly heralds the gospel is that there is no confusion as to its message, right? Its people know the message. And its people would know if the message were ever to change. I think if I came up here and I preached a different gospel, I think every single one of you would, I don't know, if we were outside, start to pick up a stone or something. I don't know. But you would know. You know because you know the message we proclaim. Well, what is the message that we proclaim? The message we proclaim is this, that the gospel is the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to secure the salvation of sinners. That God is a holy God, as revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And holy God created the world and everything in it. He created me and you to know Him, to be in relationship with Him, to be in fellowship with Him. But our paternal ancestors sinned against God, causing all of humanity to fall. We are fallen human beings, and to say it another way, we are sinners. God, being holy, is a just God, and thus condemns sinners to His just wrath and His punishment. But God in His love came to us in our humanity, in His Son Jesus Christ, but without sin. He lived in perfect obedience. He lived in perfect fellowship with His Father, and He died upon the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, offering His life as a ransom for many. He absorbed the wrath of God for sin there on the cross, and He died. He was buried, and 3 days later, He rose again from the dead, from death to life. And He offers this resurrection life for those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. This is the message of the gospel. And I want you to notice how 1 Timothy begins. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul can't even finish his first sentence without making the proclamation to Timothy that God is our Savior and that Jesus is our hope. That's amazing. That it was God the Father who set in motion in eternity past the plan of His great redemption. And Christ the Son who accomplished that great redemption for sinners. God is our Savior and Christ is our hope. He is the hope of our salvation. We acknowledge that apart from Christ, there is no hope. But only in Christ can we have all the surety and all the confidence that we will be rescued and redeemed from the perils of sin and death and judgment. And if you're here tonight, and if you're unsure of your salvation, place your trust in Him. Place your hope and your confidence in Him, that is, in Jesus Christ. That is the message we proclaim. So how do you grow a church? One approach is to change the message in which we vehemently we condemn. Now there is another way people believe they can grow a church. Change the message? Like we just stated, absolutely not. This is God's message and not ours to tamper with. We believe the gospel to be true in every time, in every place, and so we dare not do anything with the message. Well, if we can't change the message, how about if we change the method? If we want to grow the church, we need to change the way we do church. We need to be fresh. We need to be innovative. We need to think outside the box. As long as the message stays intact, we'll be okay, right? You see, the old ways are not as effective. The old ways are outdated. We need to be creative in how we do church. We need to appeal to the people's felt needs and their felt wants. We need to turn up the music. We need to shorten the sermons. We need more programs. We need less Bible studies. We need more activity. And truth be told, I think the majority of evangelical churches have adopted this approach in one form or another. Now, why is 1 Timothy of absolute importance for us? It's because Paul wants to tell Timothy that God has a message, but He also has a method. And it's not up to us to change. God has a message and a method. And both message and method are of fundamental importance for the church to obey and follow. This is one of the reasons for which Paul, he wrote to Timothy to remind him and to assure him of this fact, that the task of the church is not to reformulate the message or revamp the method, but to always be striving to be faithful in believing and living out both God's message and method. That for the church, the message and the method are not independent of one another, but work in conjunction with one another. That as the church heralds the gospel, it ought to do so with the God-ordained and God-given manner. In other words, what the church is to be like, the way the church is to be ordered, how the church is to go about its ministry, it's not up for opinion or debate. You see, the method... Okay, you found something on the web. You see, the method, God's method, has divine purpose and divine intent. And that to reveal with greater clarity and focus the message in which the church has been called to proclaim. While many of the church would agree that the message cannot be changed, they would argue that the method is up to them to decide. As Paul takes his pen to the parchment, notice his first words. First words are always important as they tell us what was at the forefront of Paul's thinking. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Notice it's like any other typical beginning of a letter. You have the sender and you have the recipient, followed by a greeting or a blessing from Paul to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But you see, Paul, he never wastes an opportunity. He never throws away an opportunity to tell us something, and in this case, to Timothy. Paul, as I mentioned, tells Timothy that we have a message. We have a message to proclaim. God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. But not only do we have a message to proclaim, but we have a method not by our own estimation or opinion, but notice verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by command. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by command. Paul, in writing this personal letter to Timothy, he didn't have to say what he did. You don't think Timothy, his closest friend, his most trusted partner in the gospel, didn't know who Paul was? That he was an apostle? You think Timothy opened the letter and went, Paul, you're an apostle? I never knew that. How wonderful. Never knew. Congratulations. No, of course he knew. So why would Paul introduce himself in this way? We understand why he would. When he writes to churches to establish that the word that he was bringing was from God. But what about Timothy? He knows that already. So why? To remind Timothy, I am not an apostle out of my own decision and doing, but it is God who has appointed me. It is God who has called me. This is God's doing. I am an apostle by the commandment of God. And he says that to Timothy to communicate to him, just as I was appointed by God for my particular apostolic ministry, so are you appointed by God for your specific ministry, Timothy. It is by the command of God. So that, Timothy, when you go to the church and you teach them about choosing elders and deacons, and the church comes to decide and vote on who those elders and deacons are, they need to know that it is not ultimately the church that has appointed them, but God who has appointed them. It is by the command of God. It was to teach Timothy that all of the ministry of the church, it is by the command of God. Paul is saying to Timothy that the ministry of the church, how the church is to function, what the church is to be like, is by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. There is a message and there is a method, and it is not for us to decide. This is, in summary, of what 1 Timothy is about. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 in your Bibles. And notice what Paul says here. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. What does Paul say here? He says, hey, Tim, in case I don't make it out to you, this is why I wrote to you, so that the people would know how to function within the church. It's not up to them to decide. I'm writing to tell you, to tell the church, here is the method of the church. And what is the church, Timothy? It is the household of God. This is God's house. And as such, He decides how we are all to live in it. He makes the rules, and we are to live in it by His command. What is the church? It is the church of the living God. We serve and worship a God who is not lifeless and made with human hands. He is the living God. This is His church. This is the church of the living God. And Paul says, I'm coming to you soon, Timothy, but in case I get held back, here's what you need to know. Here is the God-given message, and here's the God-ordained method. Don't stray from it. Don't depart from it. Don't abandon it. This is what the church ought to be about, proclaiming this message. And this is how the church ought to be doing it, by my method. That's what 1 Timothy is about. As we look at even our own situation, in the last 2 years, I have never seen the church at large so shaken and confused as to what the church ought to be doing. This past week, if you were here with our at our retreat, we had two guest pastors with us, and I think it's very interesting. One is a pastor of about 8,000 people, and one the other is a pastor of about 35 to 40 people. Is that interesting? And I asked them about the last 2 years, and I have been in dialogue with the both of them, and they said a good number of people left the church, but a greater number of people came to the church. And really, from all the pastors that I've talked to, this has really been the story across a lot of churches, including ours. People have left our church, but a lot of people have come into our church. Well, why? I think the general answer is that people made decisions to move from one church to another because of some sort of disagreement. Is that fair to say? Yeah, right? If there is no disagreement, why would you leave? In some cases, because of the message. But I think in most cases, again, just churches in general across the board, in most cases, I think because of the method. There has been across the landscape of churches a lot of disagreement as to the method. And I think the reason why 1 Timothy is of such great help to the church is because it reminds the church who she is and what she ought to be doing and how she ought to be doing it. That the method is not an opinion but a command. That the church is the household of God. Think about what that very description implies. That we as believers live in God's house. Living in God's house means that we are God's family. And I think one of the detriments of the church in the last 2 years has been to move away from that understanding of church as the household of God, the family of God, to the church that is made up of private, isolated individuals. Where church is now a private, self-autonomous exercise, sitting at home in front of your screen. That is not church, brothers and sisters. That's not the household of God. It might be in your house, but it's not God's house. God's people and God's family. And I look at that and I think, no wonder why people are spiritually struggling. It's because, in essence, it's like running away from home. You're running away from the people of God, God's house, His household. And you can just see that spiritual harm over a period of time to those who have isolated themselves, whom God designed to be in fellowship and community and in relationship to the church. Which is why Pillar Baptist Church, it is so important that we continue the ministry by the command of God. Amen. And I knew all of you here would say amen to that, or else you wouldn't even be here. It's because you believe the obedience of the church and the spiritual well-being of eternal souls is more consequential than any of our fears and anxieties and worries. 1 Timothy not only proclaims a message, but commands a method. I have two parts to my sermon, and the first I already just gave to you, which is something about the content of 1 Timothy. That's what the content of 1 Timothy is about. But I want you to know now something about the background of 1 Timothy. As Paul was nearing the end of his life, he wrote a few personal letters. You'll know that the letters Paul wrote were usually to churches, to the church in Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. But what makes 1 Timothy unique, along with Titus and Philemon, is that it was personal. And 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were written to two of his most trusted associates. But these letters were not only personal, but pastoral in nature, which is why 1, 2 Timothy and Titus are often grouped together to be called pastoral letters. And so Paul, he wanted to focus on church order, like church polity, church liturgy, church discipline, which is why we find in Timothy and Titus the qualifications for elders and deacons, right, in both 1 Timothy and in Titus. What not to neglect in the worship service, the public reading of Scripture, how to confront sin in the church, what roles men and women should have in the church. Why? It's because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace and order. An orderly ministry says something about the church. It says something about its nature, its importance, its value. And it was during the decades of the 60s here, in the 60s, for the early church, that it would see the rising tide of heretical and false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look with me in verse 3. Notice he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any doctrine, any different doctrine." And so Paul goes immediately into warning Timothy about false teachers. Paul tells Timothy, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The church in Ephesus, it was infiltrated with wolves in sheep's clothing. Back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, as Paul was about to get onto a boat, he told the Ephesian elders that after I leave this place, after my boat sails away, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples away. And so the church in Ephesus was going to experience an unprecedented onslaught of incorrect and dangerous ideologies and beliefs like no other church. Different worldviews and different teachings were about to infiltrate the church. And where was Timothy? He was in Ephesus, because that's where Paul had told him to go. And Paul sends Timothy right into the center of the storm in Ephesus. And by the time Paul writes to Timothy, he's already there. Which is why Paul tells Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain there at Ephesus. And so Timothy needed to stay in Ephesus. Well, the question is this. How is Paul going to prepare Timothy and the church from the whirlwind of spiritual assaults that they were about to experience? Do you know how? It was to teach them about the church. If the church is to resist the ravages of the forces of evil, the church must know who she is. In Paul's mind, the best defense against false and heretical ideologies and teachings and worldviews was a solid biblical foundation of what the church is and what the church ought to be doing. That was his defense. If he was to prepare Timothy and the church in Ephesus for the onslaught of false teachers, the weapons that he gives to Timothy and the church is this: an understanding of the church. You know, when churches were told, we're going 2 years ago now, to shut down, I remember there was talk about churches, and you'll probably remember this, churches being essential. And I understand that sentiment. And I agree. Church is essential, right? But I personally, I didn't want to use the word essential. Because I didn't want to somehow place the church on some kind of similar platform to a liquor store or a gym or a supermarket. What an offense to the church. This is the household of God. How do you compare it to a liquor store? This is God's people. This is the church of the living God. You can't compare it to a gym. That's an atrocity. The church is the only institution that will never die, but always live, for it is the church of the living God. And you see, we will open ourselves to much spiritual harm if we possess a low and weak view of the church. We will. If we consider the church something like a spiritual help, something like a spiritual aid, rather than an eternal blood-bought bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be to our demise. If there was ever a time that we need a proper understanding of the church, brothers and sisters, that time is now. We need to know the church's purpose, the church's calling, the church's duty and responsibility. That the ministry of the church is not something that we can open or close based on some new kind of COVID variant. But that we are to be the church, doing the ministry of the church by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. You see, Christian, we will defraud ourselves and we will defraud the world that we are trying to minister to if we do not possess a right understanding of the church. We will be defenseless and we will lose the battle. We will lose the spiritual battle. And let me say that there are people who are lying dead on the battlefield because they think there is no spiritual war. And if you think that is overkill, listen to God's word. He says so himself, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What does that sound like to you? Peace? No, that's war. There's a reason Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Timothy, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. There's a reason why he says that. This is a battle that Paul wanted Timothy never to lose, that he might obey the command of God, that he might be faithful, that the church would be faithful, faithful in proclaiming the message and faithful in carrying out its method. Now for Timothy saw firsthand what faithfulness looked like. He saw it in Paul. As we close here, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Or as we bring it to a close, Acts chapter 14. Paul and Timothy, they didn't meet in a church. And Paul didn't set up, he didn't get set up to be Timothy's discipler when he emailed the church leaders, "Hey, I'm Timothy, I'm looking for a discipler." That's not how it worked with Paul and Timothy here. No, rather, Timothy's first encounter, I believe, was one that would always stay with him. You see, Paul initially came to Timothy's hometown in the area of Derbe and Lystra on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And he and Barnabas came because they had just fled from the north in Iconium. In Iconium, they had just proclaimed the message, and Acts chapter 14, verse 1 says that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But there were hostile Jews there, and Acts chapter 14, verse 2 says that they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And so their minds got changed. Chapter 14, verse 5, they made an attempt to stone them. They made an attempt to stone Paul and Barnabas. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they decided best to flee and run away, and they come to Lystra. But that proved really to do nothing. Because Acts chapter 14, verse 19, those very hostile Jews from Iconium, they came, they followed Barnabas and Paul, and they persuaded the crowds at Lystra. Look at verse 19. "And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Paul was so severely beaten and unconscious, they were ready to pronounce him dead. Look at verse 20. "But when the disciples gathered about him, around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the very next day went on to Derbe." And what did he and Barnabas do in Derbe? Verse 21. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples there, they returned to Lystra and they returned to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And watching all of this take place was young Timothy with his own eyes. Can you imagine the lasting imprint on this young man's heart and mind? His mother and his grandmother had trained him up in the faith. But by the time Paul made his way back to Lystra in Acts chapter 16, it was time for Timothy to leave home. Timothy's like, "Hey mom, hey grandma, I'm not staying home. I need to go. I can't stay home." He knew what he wanted to do. There was a burning in his heart that he couldn't quench. He wanted to leave with Paul, the person he had just seen, just not a few moments earlier, get almost stoned to death and get back up and go right back into all those cities to all those people who wanted to kill him. And Timothy goes, "I want to go with him." There was a burning in his heart he couldn't quench. And he wanted to leave with Paul and be willing to forsake his life, to forsake his health, be willing to suffer stoning and death in order to preach and proclaim it, in order for the church to grow. He couldn't not do it. He was compelled by the command of God. And brothers and sisters, church, may we be compelled by the command of God to be faithful in proclaiming the message, to be faithful in carrying out the method for the good and for the growth of God's church. And that's such a daunting task, isn't it? That's really a daunting task. You look at the context that we live in today. That's a hard thing to do. Isn't it a hard thing to do to show up, go to your work? Hey, everybody, I got something to tell y'all. I'm a Christian. It's a hard thing to do. To go to your boss, I want to tell you something, something that's really important. You need to know Jesus Christ. Who here can do that? It's a hard thing to do. Can you imagine the potential fears, the worries, the anxieties that even Timothy could have had? To leave his mother, to leave his grandmother, to leave his home, and to follow Paul, possibly never to see his family again after witnessing what had just happened to Paul? Well, let's turn back to 1 Timothy. Paul, as you know, he never wastes an opportunity. And here in 1 Timothy, he never wastes an opportunity to encourage young Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he writes, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." You know, Timothy's mother was Jewish. His father was a Greek. In all probability, by the time Paul met Timothy, his father had either abandoned the family or he might have passed away. But we don't hear about his father. And so Paul had become like a father figure to him. And he loved him and he cared for him. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he said, "I have no one like him." But the encouragement didn't come from the fact that Paul was telling Timothy that he had a father in him, but that Timothy had a greater father, an infinitely greater father than Paul himself, a father in heaven. Which is why he was able to be faithful and remain faithful. He says, "Timothy, you have a greater father from whom all blessings flow." Look at verse 2. "Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus our Lord." How will we be faithful? How will we be faithful in the ministry to which we all as a church have been called to? By the grace and mercy and peace that comes from our Father and Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we confess that we have not placed our priorities where they ought to be. And we ask that you would forgive us for thinking so little of Christ and so little of His church. Holy Spirit, would you ignite our flickering hearts, that you would convict our minds so as to embolden us to faithfully proclaim Christ and Him crucified and to faithfully fulfill the work of the ministry as you have called the church to do. Let us not cower or fear, but may we be courageous and strong. May we not shrink back, but boldly declare that there is no name under heaven for which we must be saved. Christ Jesus the Lord. In whose name we pray, amen.